Excited to be up here preaching again from the book of Esther. This is the fourth sermon into it. And I've entitled this message, "For Such a Time as This." It's a famous line from this book that's pretty well known. And it speaks to a major theme about what we're going to be seeing today. And this book is rich in a lot of things, and sometimes we can overlook the richness of it. So I want to encourage you today as we read through this, looking at things that you can pull from this. I mean, there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that point toward Jesus Christ, and there's some things in this book too. But there's also just the wonderful part of it that was written to the people at the time to help encourage them that God had protected them in such a way that cannot be denied. So we're going to dive right in this morning. Let me pray to get the ball rolling. Father, we ask for your Spirit to move in this place today, that you would use your word in our lives. We care about your word, Lord. We are a church that believes that your word is a light to our feet and that it's to guide us. And so might we take this guidance to heart? Might we not see it as some stuff that's cool in a neat story, but rather things that impact our lives and the ways that we can be obedient to you, God, and walk as your people, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just as a little recap, our story takes place in the fortress of Susa, which is in the heart of the great Persian Empire. This is all happening around 478 BC. The Persian Empire at the time was massive. It was the biggest empire, one of the biggest empires ever in the whole world. And our guy, King Xerxes, at this point where the book begins, he's having this huge celebration, incredibly elaborate celebration. And in the midst of this, at the end of it, basically, he has a conflict with his queen, which leads to her removal. Queen Vashti, see ya. She's gone immediately. And with Queen Vashti gone, King Xerxes decides to gather virgins from across the empire to see which one woman might please him, that he might make her his new queen. And so now at this point in time, we've met Mordecai and Esther, our two heroes, both Israelites who were born in exile. The Israelites had been exiled about 110 years previous to this, scattered all over the place. And they live in the fortress of Susa. And Esther is a significantly attractive young woman. I don't know how to put it any better. She lights up the room. Everybody loves her. Mordecai seems to be a very enterprising guy, and he has worked his way into a very responsible position at the king's gate. And so at this point, we see the action begins with Mordecai refusing to bow down to the king's number two man, Haman, the arrogant enemy of God. And this drives Haman to seek the destruction of the entire Israelite population in Persia. And so Haman convinces the king that it's in his best interest to get rid of these people, and he creates an order to annihilate the entire Jewish population of Persia. And this is going to happen 1 year away on one particular day. And as we ended last week, the order for this was sent out, and it was posted in the citadel, the fortress of Susa, where all of our action is taking place. And that's where we are. The last lines from chapter 3 were, "And the city of Susa was thrown into confusion." Because obviously there are a number of Jews that lived there. So we begin in chapter 4 with verse 1. "When Mordecai learned of all that had been done," this decree and this edict, "he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. He went only as far as the king's gate because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes." So the decree is posted. Mordecai begins mourning in a very traditional Jewish way. There is a history of Jews in mourning, putting on what we see here is described as sackcloth and ashes. He mourned publicly, and he went from where he was all the way to the king's gate. And it says he's wailing and moaning bitterly. So he's making a bit of a spectacle of himself to a certain degree. But he's not the only one. As we learn throughout the entire Persian Empire, as these edicts are posted, Jews move into this same mode of mourning, this Jewish mode of mourning. It's been around for a long time. You see Jacob do it in Genesis 37. You see David do it in 2 Samuel 3. You see Hezekiah do it in Isaiah 37. You see Daniel do it in Daniel 9. It's a way to kind of say, God, we believe in you, and we're just really upset about this, and just going to significantly show it emotionally. Now, the interesting thing, sackcloth, in these translations that we find in our Bibles, it probably wasn't actually sackcloth. It was probably more like hair cloth, like made out of camel's hair, like what John the Baptist wore. They didn't have excess sacks hanging around. As a matter of fact, they probably didn't even use sacks at that point in time. They'd store all their stuff in urns and things like that. So have you ever seen a hair shirt? No, because they're absolutely uncomfortable and they're terrible. They're just brutal. But there's a history throughout time of people putting these shirts on to show mourning. It's very uncomfortable. It's humiliating, actually, to a certain degree. And so it may have been more like hair cloth and ashes rather than sackcloth and ashes. But the whole idea is this public show of mourning that is tied to Jewish tradition. So Mordecai, being a very faithful Jew, mourns in this way that has been done by his ancestors for generations and generations. And everybody throughout the Persian Empire who was Jewish was doing the same thing. Verse 4. So when Esther's eunuchs and female attendants, now again, don't forget, Esther's the queen and she has many eunuchs and female attendants, they came and told her about Mordecai, because obviously it was relatively public. And she was in great distress. Why? Because if he's doing this, something big has happened, right? So she sent clothes for him to put on instead of his hair cloth, sackcloth, but he would not accept them. So she's kind of saying, hey, it's okay. And he's like, no, I'm not done mourning. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So as she finds out that he's doing this, it really upsets her. She knew that there was something big time wrong because his reaction was one of a very formalized kind of mourning. And she could recognize that. She knew what he was doing. So she sends clothes to maybe make him less conspicuous, to maybe to comfort him in some way. And it's a good thing that she's doing. She's thinking about him in some way. He's her cousin. They're very close. The other side of it is maybe she was like, oh, I don't want everybody to see that he's a Jew for sure, because we're connected and she's been hiding her identity up to this point. We don't know exactly her motivation for sending the clothes, but it's rejected anyway. Mordecai's going about his business of mourning. And so she's got to figure out what's going on. So she sends a servant to go meet with him. Verse 6. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. If you remember when Haman puts this whole thing forward, he offers to pay for it. The king says, ah, don't worry about it. But that promise means something. That's how dedicated Haman was to this project. He also gave him a copy. Mordecai gave Hathach a copy of the edict so she could see the exact text and how it asked for their annihilation. And that had been published in the Citadel at Susa and everywhere else. And he wanted Esther to understand just how explicit this thing was and the doom that was coming on the Jewish people. And he told him, Mordecai told the eunuch, to instruct Esther to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Big ask by Mordecai. Mordecai says, listen, Esther, you need to go and beg the king for mercy for all of us. You, me, all the Jews. So they're out in public going on with this. And again, he gives them all the details about it. Basically, the edict is kind of just brutal. Kill a Jew and you get their stuff. That was the deal, right? It says to call for the killing, the destruction, and the total annihilation of all Jews, men, women, and children. And then once you have annihilated them, you get to take their stuff. The people of Persia were called on to actually kill the Jews. The army wasn't going to do this. It was going to be their neighbors. Their neighbors were being ordered by the king to kill the Jews and then take all their stuff. I mean, it's a pretty brutal deal, right? And Mordecai says, and he instructs Esther. You've got to go to the king. Now, Mordecai had been instructing Esther for years, so they've got this relationship. So when he says that to her, she knows it's important stuff, and she's looking to kind of, how am I going to do this, right? So we go to verse 9. Hathach gives this report to Esther and what Mordecai had said. So as she thinks about it, then she instructs the eunuch to go back to him and say to Mordecai, "Hey, Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their life." But Esther says, 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So she'd been summoned by the king previously, and then you got nothing to worry about. But if you're going to go in unannounced, if you don't have an appointment, if you have not been summoned, you're taking your life into your hands. Because if you come before him and he doesn't want to see you, it's not like he sends you away. He sends you away. Right? But there's an out. If he does decide at the last minute, oh, I do want to see this person, he extends the royal scepter. Now, what would that be based on? I don't know if he felt like it at that minute, if it was something important. We've seen Xerxes be pretty arbitrary. But that's the only way it'll go down. And to a certain degree, you know, Esther's kind of, she's like, here's the deal. It's not necessarily excuse, but she says, Mordecai, this is not a thing I can just do. I can't just go waltzing in there. And she also seems to realize that her influence on the king seems to be waning. She says, I haven't been called there in 30 days. And as we realize at the beginning of the last chapter, Xerxes had now gathered another group of virgins because maybe he was kind of getting tired of Esther, for lack of a better way of putting it. She kind of realized that she might be on the outs. And that's kind of a rough thing. In talking with Ryan this week about this, he made a great point that she is going in there. She's like, there's no way I can do this. I don't know what's going to be arbitrary. I don't know what to expect. I don't know what could happen. It could cost me my life. What a difference that is between the way we get to approach Jesus. That we don't worry about what he's going to do. We're not worried about how he's going to respond. We can go boldly before the throne because he's placed his spirit in us if we're followers of his. And even if we're not followers of his, we can go to him and ask to be redeemed, to ask to be forgiven, to ask to be his. So it's a lot of different deal. There's a lot of tension, I would imagine. She's concerned for her life, as she probably should be. So she sends that message back, verse 12. And when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, kind of going, I don't think I can pull this off. There's not a way to do it. I don't know what to do, right? Mordecai sends back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, that you alone of all the Jews will escape death and annihilation. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows? But that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. As I said, the key of this whole passage. You're here for a reason. And Mordecai's answer is pretty harsh, but it's great theology. It is excellent theology in that he states that, you know, first off, you don't know that you're going to escape. You know, you don't know what's going to happen if God's going to move this way. But, you know, if God wants to do this, he doesn't need you. He'll do it some other way. You know, sometimes we think that when God calls us to do something like share with somebody that it all rides with us, but it doesn't. It rides with him. It's all dependent on him. And if we don't jump up to a task that he gives us, he's not going to be like, ah, I got no other options. I don't know what to do. He'll find someone else to do what he wants to do through. So her silence, she thinks, might save her. He says, not necessarily. And realize that God's calling you to something here. And, you know, he's going to do what he's going to do. You get to be a part of it. This is something that we all get to realize, that God's doing all kinds of things around us all the time. And what we have the opportunity is to join in with him. In either the encouragement of someone, in the healing of someone, in the salvation of someone, in whatever it is, he's going to do what he's going to do. God's will be done. The question is, are you going to be a part of it? And that's kind of what he says to Esther. God's will be done. But what are you going to do as your position? He's put you in this place. And we've all been put in places. God placed Esther into the queenship for this time, is what Mordecai says. But as you look at your life, you have been placed into places and positions, into people, relationships, and all kinds of things. And there's things that God wants to do in those things. We just have to figure those out. But you're not there for no reason. There is nothing arbitrary. There are no coincidences. We've been talking about this in this book. The sovereignty of God is all-encompassing. So every little bit of your life, God is leading and directing. But you get the choice whether you want to go along or not, to his glory or to your selfishness. So this is where we are. He says, hopefully you get the gravity of this situation, Esther. You have been placed in this position for such a time as this. Verse 15. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. She gets it. She says, go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Esther's moved by Mordecai's plea. She gets the gravity of the situation. She understands, maybe I am here for just this reason. But she wants his help. She goes, okay, I get the vision. I know what to do. And she now says, Mordecai, here's what I want you to do. And the plan is to seek God. The idea of Jews fasting only has one purpose, and that purpose is to seek God. Jews don't fast for anything else. They fast to pray. They fast for guidance, for deliverance, for whatever it is. That's the Jewish tradition. She knew that, right? And she trusts in God. And so her plan is to really throw it into God's lap, so to speak. Says, God, we're going to all seek you for 3 days. And then at that point, I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to go on in there no matter what happens. I'm going to leave it in your hands. She literally surrenders her life into God's hands, which is the most perfect thing any of us could ever do. And we don't just do it once. As we deliver ourselves over to God, that's something we do over and over and over again. Because us humans, we like to have our own thing. I don't know if you're like me at all, but I like myself. I like myself a lot. Way too much. And I like the things that I want. And so daily I need to surrender those things to God. Daily I need to die to myself so I can find out what God is calling me to. And she does. She puts all of her trust in God to the point of death. You know, there's the old saying, you know, would you die for Jesus? Yes, I'd die for Jesus. Would you live for Jesus? A little more complicated. You know? The death thing is real quick. I just die, boom. Live over and over again, day after day. Think about that. So, Esther makes the call. She says, this is what we're going to do. She's kind of leading the charge now. She's the driver of the action. She's got the vision. Mordecai buys into it. And so, off they go. Mordecai follows her instructions. All the Jews in Susa are going to fast for 3 days and seek God. That's what they're going to do. Next. Well, that's it. So next is the application. How do we make this real in our lives? How do we turn the information that you've just heard into things that you can live out in some way, shape, or form? So first off, if we live believing God is totally in control, it's going to cause us to mourn with great grief. The reason Mordecai mourned like that is because he trusted God. Yeah, there you go. And he knew that God was doing what he was doing. And he was kind of saying, I relent to whatever you're doing, God, but I'm going to be in great grief about it. God allows for earthly suffering. When we get on kind of God's team and realize that he's got things that we can't understand, there's times when we're going to be grieved about what he's doing or what he's allowing to be done. But at the same time, it's a show of trust. We grieve for these things, God. We pray for other things. But there's stuff that we're never going to understand, guys. There's suffering and things that go on in this world that are way above us. We can't understand with our little pea human brains. We believe in a God who's got it all in a bigger picture. And trusting him is like going, okay, God, I can't figure this out, but I trust you can figure this out. And in those same lines, as we seek to comfort those who mourn, this is how God's children become relationally intimate. I want to encourage you, when you see people suffering, don't run away. I mean, that's the basic kind of first reaction when people are suffering. Oh, that's messy. That's rough trying to deal with that. Some of the most wonderful richness that you will find in human relationships comes with you mourning along with somebody else and trying to comfort them and going through that. It'll grow you. Trust me. It grows you like crazy. But you have to go against your basic instincts and kind of go with a God influence, which is thinking about others, not yourself. Next up, our surrender to God's sovereignty is to be paired with acting in ways he has called us to act, right? Mordecai starts in the mourning process, but when there's time for action, he's ready to go, right? So there's a combination of just kind of trusting God, but when he calls us to act, being ready to act as he would call us to. God calls his people to act, fully aware of the corruptness of earthly authorities, while knowing we have perfect grace and justice in the end from our Creator. That's the differential between we trust God and we're going to go ahead and we're going to trust him. The authorities that we might appeal to, the people that we have to deal with, they're sinful, they're corrupt, they're going to do evil things. That's part of the deal. Esther realized that. She didn't know what the king was going to do, but she was going to place her trust in God. Ultimately, he's got charge of everything. But there's a lot of junk between him and us that we deal with in this world. But that's what it means to really believe and trust in God, is that we trust every bit of it. Not just the parts we like, not just the parts we understand, but all of it. And we will get perfect grace and justice from our Creator at the end. That's the hope. The hope that we live through all this stuff is because there is eternity. There's another life besides this one. Next. If you do not fulfill God's will, it will not affect his will being done. Like I said, this is really good theology. God is going to have his way, and he wants you to play. But if you don't want to play, he's going to go on his way. That almost worked. Anyway, he wants to use us, but he is never limited by us or our limits. So there's a lot of things that you can get involved with God. And the great thing about it, when you realize this and you have this theology that says that God is in charge of everything, is you can go out and do your best, let the chips fall where they may, you're going to sleep tight that night because you did everything you could and you've entrusted it to the perfect God. He is not limited by you in any way, shape, or form. And he loves you in where you are. He'd like to see you be something different. And that's what this whole discipleship thing is about. And that's what it means to get involved with him and be involved in his doing of his will. Next. If you belong to Christ, he's placed you in positions and around people to glorify him. You're not there for arbitrary reasons. There's something for you to do in some way, shape, or form. Maybe big, like saving the whole Jewish population of Persia. Or it may be small, like encouraging somebody who needs some encouragement. I got my hair cut on Thursday. It was the most encouraging experience I've had as a pastor in a number of years, because I shared with this woman that I was a pastor, and she spent the next half hour just doting on me and going on about how wonderful it was that I do what I do. I mean, I couldn't believe it. It was really crazy. She had to even say, "I'm not hitting on you." She's like, "I love you. I love you. I'm not hitting on you." She's cutting my hair. I'm like, "What is going on?" But maybe that she was there for such a time as that. And I just needed a word of encouragement. But think about what you spend your time and energy on, and how much of it do you spend on trying to figure out what God has got you in this position for? What he's built into you that you can now use to give him glory, which you can now give to others that he's placed into you. Spend your time and energy figuring out how you can glorify God right where you are. I mean, the other thing that happens is we're always thinking about, what am I going to do next? What am I going to do here? I want to get this job. I want to go there and this. That's like, time out. What are you doing right here, right now? Get this right. Take the time to do that and watch what God does. And in life or death situations, get hyper intentional in your communication with God. I pray at various times, and I'll be like, you know, oh, hey, God, this and that, and I'll be this and that. But when there's big stuff, you need to kind of separate that out. And what the Jews do here, what Esther calls everybody to do, is to really focus their intention by fasting on praying to God and asking for his deliverance. And in terms of kind of creating this deeper level of communication, there's wonderful things that Christians and Jews have done for years and years and years that we can learn from. Follow the ways that God's people have sought him. It's out there. It's to be found. There's secret information, so to speak. That is, it's not secret. It's just methods of getting closer to God. Fasting is one of them. It draws you to a place where you become dependent. And it kind of breaks some of your stuff down, breaks some of your comfort down. And you get to the place where you really start to cry out to God because he's all you got at the moment. And that's what they're going to do here. So that's pretty much the end of it. There's a lot of good stuff for us to grab onto here, and I hope that you would do that. I want to take us into our time of communion now. And I was kind of impressed with this idea of how God wants to use us and how he goes about that and the ways that he does that. And one of the things that he does to use us is he crushes us. The same way that if you want to make wine, you got to crush the grapes. One of my favorite authors, Oswald Chambers, I want to read you a quote from him that speaks to this. We must be in the hands of God for God to do exactly what he likes with us. And that means disentanglement from everything that hinders his purpose. Have you ever really placed yourself in the hands of God? It's a scary thing. It's a little scary, right? If you want to remain a full-orbed grape, you must keep out of God's hands, for he will crush you. Wine cannot be made any other way. He goes on to say, the call of God has nothing to do with personal holiness. It's about being made broken bread and poured out wine. If we are ever going to be made into wine, we will have to be crushed. You cannot drink whole grapes. But God can never crush those who resist the fingers he uses to do it. What are the fingers he's using to crush you right now? And here's the problem, is that sometimes we don't like those fingers necessarily. Those fingers may belong to someone we dislike or to some set of circumstances to which we said we would never submit. We think and we would prefer to be, oh, if only God would use his own fingers to crush me and do it in some special heavenly way. You know, we all want this special thing from God, but God's he's got the basics for us. He wants to break us down so he can build us up and be glorified in that. And so he showed us how that works when he went to the cross. And we celebrate that in communion each and every Sunday here. Christ allowed himself to be absolutely broken, absolutely crushed, so that God could use him to the ultimate, to bring salvation to all of humanity. And so recognizing that he is God and that he did that for you puts you in a place where now you are willing to be crushed by God and be used by him. So this morning, come to the table. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, this is a meal for you. This is a celebration for you. Come, take the bread, take the cup, recognize the sacrifice of our Savior, and kind of, I encourage you to say, okay, God, crush me today. And do it however you want. Again, this is a bit of a scary prayer. I know I'm scared of that prayer when I say, do it however you want, God, because there's a lot of ways I don't want. But at the same time, I want what God's got through that crushing, and I hope you do too. So take the time this morning to do some business with God. Turn your life over to him if you can, completely and fully, as you know best, and celebrate what he's done for us in the sacrifice of the cross. Let me pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness. I thank you for your sacrifice. I thank you for the good news that you have given it all so that we can be together with you eternally. And I pray if there's anyone in here who does not know you in that way, Lord, that you might just open them up to you today, Lord. And might they cry out to you, Abba, Father. And might they find salvation in Jesus Christ. And then as we come to the table, might we be joined in a common union by your sacrifice, Lord Jesus, and that you'd be glorified in that unity. We pray it in his name. Amen.